If you have your Bibles, take them and turn to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. We're back into our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be looking at several verses tonight. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17. The last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about salt and light. We talked about the testimony of believers. We talked about letting our little light shine so that men may see our good works, glorify our Father which is in heaven. But now we go on to a little bit of a different subject as Jesus continues the greatest message that has ever been preached. I want you to please stand out of honor and reverence to God's Word, Matthew chapter number 5, and look at verse number 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I want to speak to you on this subject tonight, a kingdom view of the Bible. A kingdom view of the Bible. You remember the Sermon on the Mount is all about the kingdom of God, the Beatitudes. We saw time and time again that the Beatitudes tell us the way, the entryway into the kingdom of God. So we're dealing with kingdom of God. And Jesus takes a vantage point, a viewpoint of the Bible. And he discusses that with us in these verses. And I want us to look at that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you'd bless your word as it goes out. May it go out in power, not of the flesh, Father, but of the Spirit. Confirm your word in the hearts of your people. Father, I pray that people would come to know you in saving faith. Those that are here that are lost, they've never embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray they'd come and receive him tonight. I pray by the word of God that it would go out and strike at the heart and bring them to Jesus. God, us that know you in saving faith, may we have a new respect, a new honor of your word. May we see it as you see it tonight. God, we'll give you praise for what you do. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. Alexander Duff was the first foreign missionary from the Church of Scotland. And he got off to a little bit of a rough start. He was young, 23 years old, and yet he was bright and innovative. But on his way to India in 1829 with his new bride, he was shipwrecked not once, but twice. You know, that's when you think, maybe God doesn't want me to go to India, you know. Twice he was shipwrecked. The second was the most serious. And it occurred when the ship, the Lady Holland, was within a few miles of India. At 10 o'clock at night, Duff was half-dressed when all of a sudden a huge shudder shook the entire boat. He began to run up to the top of the deck where he was met by the captain with a distraught, terrifying look and saying the words, "Oh, she's gone! She's gone!" What took place next was that the boat was ripped in half, and that half of the boat lodged up on a reef near the coast of India. And there it stayed all night. All of the survivors of the crash, they gathered up in this portion, this hull of a vessel, and huddled in terror all through the night, expecting that any moment there, that little hovel would be washed out to sea. But it stayed all the night long. And the next day, they were all saved. but their clothes and their prized possessions, including Duff's entire library of 800 books, was gone, never to be reclaimed again. Later that day, standing on the shore and looking sadly toward the reef, Duff saw a small package, a piece of debris floating in the water. He kept his eye on it, constantly watching it as the water's current brought it closer and closer, enough to where he could wade out and get the package. He went out there, grabbed the package, brought it to shore, and as he opened it, he could not believe his eyes. It was his Bible. It was his Bible. His copy of the Word of God. Of all the books that were lost, this was the most precious, and it had survived. His heart soared. He took it as a sign from the Lord that this was the one book that he needed more than any others put together. Soon, using that very Bible that washed up into his hands, he began to teach his first class with a group of 5 boys sitting under a banyan tree. 1 week later, those 5 boys turned into 300 people, and eventually it became an evangelistic movement in India and an educational movement in India that produced a qualified generation of the nation's young leaders in the church. This is just one example of the power, the perseverance of the Word of God, the Bible. As we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest teaching message that has ever been shared from human lips, Jesus gives us a kingdom vantage point, a kingdom view of the importance, of the infallibility, of the indestructibility, and of the influence of God's Word. He teaches us a kingdom viewpoint of the Bible. From what Jesus says in these verses, I want to glean out 4 lessons that we need to learn about the Word of God and its role in the kingdom of God. What does the Bible have to do with you? What does the Bible have to do with me? Why is it important, the Bible important to us? Well, we're going to see that tonight. Number one, I want you to see, first of all, the focus of the Bible. Look at verse number 17. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, in the following verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say many things that will shake the status quo, the foundation of status quo religion, to its very foundation of what they have always known as the revelation of God's Word. But right from the onset, Jesus wants them to know that he has not come to destroy the law. He's not come to make wreckage of the law, but rather to fulfill it. The word "destroyed" in verse number 17, it means to loosen down, to dissolve. It was a word used to describe the corruption of a dead body in the grave, how that it began to fall to pieces, to dissolve away. It was a word used to describe the taking down of a tent. Do you get the picture there? A breaking down, a falling down. Jesus said, "I haven't come to destroy the law. I haven't come to cause it to fold in on itself. I haven't come to dissolve or disintegrate God's Word." Jesus saying he hadn't come to subvert or to annul the law of God. Jesus speaks in this passage, verse 17, of the law and the prophets. Now, what is he talking about? Well, that's just a statement used to reference the entire Old Testament. The law being the book of Moses, first 5 books of the Bible. And then we have the prophets, which is the culmination of basically the rest of the Bible. So here we see the law and the prophets. It encompasses all the known revelation that they had at that time. And so he's talking about the entire Old Testament. Why would Jesus say something like this? Why would he say this? I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Why would he put this condition on his message, on his teachings? Well, much of what Jesus would say in this sermon and in other run-ins with the scribes and Pharisees might seem like he's trying to tear down the law. Take, for example, Jesus' familiar, a miracle of the healing of the man with the withered hand. Remember, he went to the synagogue. There was a man there that had a withered hand. In Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus touches the hand and heals the man. Well, it just so happened to be the Sabbath day. And everybody got in an uproar about what Jesus did. He was working. He was healing on the Sabbath. And they said, oh, you violated God's law. You've broken God's law. Or what about the cleansing aspects of the law? The scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, why don't your disciples wash hands like other disciples, like the scribes and Pharisees? You don't go through the ritual of cleansing before you eat. You see, they'll come with the accusation. Jesus, you're breaking the law. Jesus, you're violating God's law. When all the while he was not. Listen, Jesus never broke any of God's law. Not only the 10. But when you look at the entire culmination of the law, there's some 680 something laws and regulations that are specified in the law of Moses. Jesus not one time broke any of those. But what he did break was man-made traditions. You see, that's the difference here. What we find is that when Jesus, when the law of Moses was written, they wrote something else called the Mishnah. It's a sacred book of the Jewish believers. The Mishnah was commentary on the law of Moses. So it was more of explanation of what the law of Moses was. Then there was the Talmud, which is a commentary on the commentary, the Mishnah, on the commentary of the Bible. So you see what I'm saying? They would take the law of Moses, and then men would translate that and say, well, you know what this means. This means this, 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 and this. You see, they would take the Sabbath laws and said you couldn't work on the Sabbath. The Mishnah would say things like, well, you can't drag your foot in the dirt and make a little bit. You know how you drag your foot in the dirt? You make this little furrow in the dirt. Well, they would say that's plowing and you're violating the Sabbath and you can be stoned and killed. And you'd have to pay the consequence of violating the Sabbath. That's what we're talking about. That's ridiculous. Jesus would later go on and dispute this by saying, listen, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Man was to rest on the Sabbath. Man was to enjoy the Sabbath, but they had made it a binding, a weight, a heavy weight on the people. But Jesus wasn't guilty of violating God's law. He violated their man-made traditions. He didn't violate the law of God. He came to fulfill it. The word fulfill here carries the idea of filling a vessel to the very top. Instead of destroying the law, it's like today when I went and got my Mountain Dew and I snuck a sip of the boys' Mountain Dew that they didn't know about. I took my little cup and I filled it just as tall and as high as I could and drunk it down as quick as I could and went to the back room. I filled it as high as I could. All right? That's what this phrase means. He came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to fulfill or to complete the law. The law is void. The law is empty without Christ. One writer said this, he came to unfold the law, to embody it in living form. Jesus is the complete fulfillment of the demands of God's law. Whereas man, natural man, cannot fulfill the law, cannot keep the law, they can attempt to, they can try to, and they will always fail. Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, came as the fulfillment of the law. Every part of the law he kept. Every aspect of the law he kept. Jesus is the fulfillment of the demands of God's law. He is the fulfillment of the perfection of the Bible. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Bible. When you look at the prophecies concerning his life, or his birth, his life, his death, Jesus fulfilled these. We're coming into the time of year where we'll reference different passages in Joel, in Isaiah, like we did in Sunday school, and we talk about the son being given and Bethlehem, the place where he'd be born, and all these different prophecies, Jesus fulfilled them. Matter of fact, the Old Testament in its prophecies, it's looking for Jesus. The Old Testament is like a big, you know, them billboard signs that have those bright lights and an arrow, you know, it says something here. It's got a big arrow at the top. Oftentimes they got lights. They go, boop, 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 point that direction. Go this direction. Go that way. The Old Testament is a pointing sign to the coming Messiah. Jesus is coming. Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Bible. Jesus fulfills the pictures of the Bible. Whatever picture it may be, whether it be the Passover, the lamb that was sacrificed, blood sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels. I'm telling you, that's Jesus. At the Red Sea when the waters parted and they went through unharmed. I'm telling you, that's Jesus. When we come to the tabernacle, the sacred place of God, the sacred place of God's worship, we see Jesus time and time again. And all through the Old Testament, in the feasts and in the priesthood, whatever it is, just to name a few, there's Jesus. Jesus is on every page of that Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament Bible, you read it looking for Jesus. You read it searching for Jesus. You read it looking for the fingerprints of the Messiah. You see, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is a book about Jesus. To read the Bible and not see Jesus is to miss out what the Bible is all about. It's all about Him. Even in Genesis, even in Ezra, even in Haggai, even in Zechariah, it's all about Jesus. It's all pointing to Him. Jesus is the fulfillment. So the focus of the Bible, it's about Jesus. Jesus takes that on Himself. He says, I didn't come to tear down the law. I came to be its fulfillment. I'm the missing piece of the Old Testament. I've come to fill it to its fullest completion, not to tear it down. Notice, second of all, we see not only the focus of the Bible, but the fulfillment of the Bible. Now, I know Jesus said in verse number 17, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But I want you to see fulfillment also in verse number 18. I believe 17 talks about the focus, what the Bible is all about, what that Old Testament is pointing to, Jesus. Look at 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. In this verse, Jesus is speaking of the very nature of the revelation of God. He said, no, I've not come to break the word of God, but rather fulfill it. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse number 18, as a matter of fact, there is nothing that can prevent God's word from being fulfilled. The word pass, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. The word pass there, it means to perish. It means to go away. He is saying that the heavens and the earth will be nothing, will be gone before the word of God will ever falter in the least little bit. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40 and verse number 8, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You know, things change. We live in constant flux in this day and time. I mean, I hate it. You know, you buy some digital piece of $500, and sure enough, 3 weeks from now, there's going to be something else better than that, and yours is old hat. We live in a time of constant change. People come, people go. Leaders come, leaders go. Fads and different styles, they arrive and they fade off the scene of time. But God's word is unchanged through the centuries. You know, it comforts my heart that I'm preaching the same Bible that my pastor preached in those early days, Cary, when he first started preaching in the 70s. I'm preaching the same book, and it doesn't change. I'm preaching the same message. It's always been there. It's not going to change. It may sound new in your ears from time to time, but it's been there through the ages. It doesn't change. God's word never changes. Notice the phrase jot and tittle. Now the jot is the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew letter yod, yod. And the yod looks like an apostrophe. You know what apostrophe is? It's that small little, you know, that you remember that from the youth. It's that small little between a do, a don't, you know, like a don't, D-O-N, apostrophe T. It's a little bitty piece there. I like doing that. It's a little piece there. Well, that in the Hebrew language was a letter all to itself. There are approximately 66,420 yods in the Old Testament. Now, the tittle, what's a tittle? What in the world is that? Well, the tittle is a small marking in the Hebrew language that is what's called an extended horn. It's a tiny extension on some letters that distinguishes it from another letter in the Hebrew language. We'll do it this way. The difference between an E and an F is that whip at the bottom, you know, that little line in the bottom. I'm going to pull that whole skid out and do it. The little line in the bottom, all right? The difference between a P and an R is the whip. It's the little leg that goes down there. That's the difference. So here we've got a P and a whip, and all that's what it is. I'm getting it. It's coming out. You should have been there, guys. That was a great routine at youth camp. We're talking about all these two little tiny little things. 66,000 of them in the Old Testament of the little yod. The little horn. There's innumerable ones in the Old Testament, and Jesus says not one of them will be lost. I mean, you lose one of them, you could change the entire meaning of the word. You could change the whole phrasing of a sentence. You could change its meaning, its interpretation. Jesus said it will not be lost. Now I know there is conflict over Bible translations. And I know some people have deep-seated emotions about that. I use the authorized version of the Bible because I believe it is the closest word-for-word translation that we get from the received text. I don't believe God is hidden His word from us until the late 1800s, when they found a different kind of text. No, I'm going to stick with the stuff here. But the reality is, a lot of times we're just splitting hairs. God's promise that His word will not be lost, that it will always remain, that not one jot, not one tittle, not the smallest mark will ever be lost. He's talking about the fulfillment of God's word. Until all things be accomplished. Everything is accomplished. Dr. Rod Mattoon said this: nothing will stop the word of God from being fulfilled. Every prophecy, every promise of the word will be fulfilled. Every judgment, every blessing of the word will come to pass. And it will be fulfilled to the minutest detail, for every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. Everything you read in the book of Revelation, I don't care if it's got 25 horns coming off of it and giant teeth and a face like a horse and a stinger like a locust coming out from the... I don't care how strange it may sound to our ears, how far-fetched it may be. God's word has said it. It is settled in heaven. It will come to pass. It'll be fulfilled. All that stuff we talked about this morning in the book of Amos, the old country preacher bringing the message of God's judgment. I'm telling you, ask those folks in Israel. It came to pass. You better believe it. every word will come to pass. The kingdom viewpoint is God's word will be fulfilled. The kingdom viewpoint is Jesus is the focus of the Bible. Thirdly, I want you to see the force of the Bible. The force of the Bible. Look at verse number 19. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall not teach, shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. By virtue of the existence of God's infallible, inerrant, and indestructible word, there is an encumbrance. There is a duty. There is a charge against us to obey it. Simply because this Bible is God's revealed word, it's inspired, it's infallible, it is our duty to sit up and obey it. Because of what it is, because of what it says, we're obligated to obey it. Jesus is saying that the least in the kingdom of God are those who break God's commandments. But on the other hand, the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who do what God is commanding. I believe this is telling us of the force of the Bible on our lives. It has a force. It has a way in which we are to receive it and obey God's word. It has a force in our lives. Jesus is proclaiming that the Bible is to be obeyed. This is no ordinary book. This is a divine book. This is a book of divine authority. These are the very breath of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that every word proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The very breath of God we hold in our hands. We are to see this as coming from the very mouth of God. This is the word of our Creator. It's the word of our God, our Savior. It's the word of God, our Judge. Therefore, to disobey this book puts us at odds with God. Think about that. To flippantly look at the commands of this book and say, I like this, but I don't like that. I'm going to throw that part away. I'm telling you, you put yourself at odds with God. When you pick and choose what you will and what you won't do, you put yourself at odds of God. My pastor, Ken Trivett, said this: the Bible is more than a book to own, it's a book to obey. The Bible is more than a book to possess, it is a book to practice. Look also at the first part of the verse. It says in verse number 19, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, should be called the least in the kingdom of God. I think from one vantage point, we could look at the least in the kingdom of God. It's not necessarily those losing their salvation or not being able to go to heaven. But there are many Christians, who oppose the word of God in certain areas. And yet at the same time, one day they'll go to heaven. I believe this really speaks to our hearts tonight. About losing our reward in heaven, the least in the kingdom of heaven. But obedience brings the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that, Brother Ronnie, you're talking about merits there. I thought you were all about grace. Well, I am. But when it comes to being a servant of God, when it comes to being in the family of God, there is a judgment coming. That great white throne judgment. Do you remember that stuff that Paul talked about? How that we all shall appear before the great white throne judgment and all of our works be tried by fire, whether they be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stone. Do you remember those passages? There's coming a day of rewards. There's coming a day of sorrow. Here he's talking about the least and the greatest. I believe he's talking to how we receive God's word. What force does God's word have in your life? How important is obeying God's word to you? Because in the end, it may well, I believe it will have an impact on our standing, on our function, in what we do in the kingdom of God in the eons to come. Now there's an application here to pastors and preachers, people and teachers. Notice he said, those therefore shall break one of these commandments and shall teach men so. Not only to break the commandment, but teach other men to do the same. There's an impact and a responsibility on preachers and teachers to teach what the Word says. And not only to live the Word, but to teach the Word as it is. I don't take lightly this responsibility of teaching the truth of God's Word. To misinterpret, to misapply God's Word is a serious matter. But this passage is incumbent upon all of us, every one of us here, to learn and obey and instruct others in the truth of God's Word. You know, we often speak of others being great in this world. We'll say, they're a great author. That's a great leader. They're a great, that's a great doctor. He's a great athlete. But do you know how God counts greatness? Look at this verse. But whosoever shall do and teach who, and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. To do and to teach the righteousness, the goodness, the correctness of God's word is a place of greatness in the kingdom of God. Those who respond to the Bible in obedience are to be known as great. Those who do not take it upon themselves to stand in judgment over the Bible, but who allow the Bible to stand in judgment over them, are to be seen great in the kingdom of God. You know, men oftentimes want to stand in judgment to the Bible. They want to pick and nitpick and pull at this and do this and that to the Word of God. They want to stand in judgment to God's Word. But those that receive God's Word as it is, the very Word of God, and those that take that responsibility to obey that word seriously, they will be seen as great in the kingdom of God. That's the force of the Bible. Here it is. Does the Bible have a force in your life? Does the Bible have a place of responsibility in your life? A place of authority in your life? Does it have a force? Lastly, we see the focus of the Bible. That's Jesus. In the kingdom, we see the fulfillment of the Bible. And that means His Word is always going to last. It's never going to unravel. We see the force of the Bible. It demands our obedience. It demands our compliance. Finally, I want you to see the finale of the Bible. Look in verse number 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. I believe this is in the same context of talking about God's word. It talks about how not one jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He names himself as the fulfillment of God's law. We find that as the case in these verses. Talks about the least of these commandments, verse number 19. Then he goes into 20 and starts talking about righteousness. In the end, what is the Bible really about? Well, of course, we've seen the objective, the focus of the Bible is Jesus, ultimately Jesus. But what does Jesus have to do with us? He's our only means of escaping the judgment of God. You see, we can't keep every jot and tittle. We can't obey even the least of the commands of God's law. We're guilty as charged. We could sum up the Bible in the oft-used acronym. Have you heard this? Bible, B-I-B-L-E, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. In verse 20, Jesus tells us that the standard for entering the kingdom of heaven is what? Righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. It would have been at this moment that the hearers of Jesus, all their jaws would have dropped to the ground. What? Listen, the scribes and the Pharisees were the very epitome of piety, of holiness, of perfection, of godliness and righteousness. And Jesus presents them as examples of the highest conformity to the law of Moses. In Luke 18 and 21, we're given the insight. You remember the scene where the publican and the Pharisee come to the temple to pray? You know, we can glean a lot from the prayer of the Pharisee. We can glean a little something of his standard of righteousness by which he lived by. They were regular in their attendance at worship. They believed in and practiced both public and private prayer. They showed great self-control in eating and drinking. They were generous in their giving to others in support of the church. They also read and studied the scriptures on a consistent basis. They were their religious observance was second to none. Average people listening to Jesus would have thought to themselves, or looking at a Pharisee would have thought to themselves, if anybody's going to go to heaven, it's going to be a Pharisee. You ever heard somebody say that at a funeral? Man, I tell you, if anybody's going to go to heaven, it's going to be Grandma. She's a good lady. If anybody's fit for heaven, it's going to be Grandma. Well, they would have looked at the Pharisee and said, oh, gosh. If anybody's fit to go to heaven, if anybody's going to go to heaven, it's going to be a Pharisee, a scribe, a Pharisee, somebody that's holy, somebody that's righteous like that. But they would be wrong. According to verse number 20, they are dead wrong. Jesus makes it clear in this verse that there is no hope of heaven for a Pharisee or a scribe. They need a righteousness that is outside their own capability. If that is the case for the Pharisee and the scribe, then heaven may well have seemed like a far-off mirage, a dream for the average person. The finale of the Bible is that you and I need righteousness. That's what the Bible's all about. It points us to Jesus and it points us to the righteousness we need. You need righteousness. I need righteousness. We need righteousness to be accepted by God and granted entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But because of our sin, because of our disobedience to God, because we are sorely lacking in righteousness, God's demand is perfection, and we do not fit the requirements. You don't meet the mark. Listen, looking at each other like they did, the scribes and Pharisees, boy, look at him. He's really righteous. He's a little bit more righteous. He's a little bit less. They would measure each other. We still do it today. We look at people. Boy, that's a holy person. Man, I bet they read their Bible all the time. I bet they pray. Oh, man, I bet he spends an hour and a half every day in the Bible. I bet he treats his wife so good. I bet she treats her husband so great. Their children, they just seem like, and we compare each other like the buildings of the skyline in Chattanooga. You go up on the mountain, look down at Chattanooga, and you can see one building taller than the other. Which one's going to make it? Which one seems high enough to go to heaven? The only one high enough to go to heaven is one that goes from the ground to the moon. None of these will make it. I don't care how tall, how short, how close they are together, how far they exceed one another. The only one that's going to go to heaven is one that goes up to the moon. God's standard is far beyond any of our little games of comparison may go. His standard of righteousness far exceeds ours. But do you remember what Jesus said in verse 17? Go back, I'll refresh your memory. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus came to be the fulfillment of the law. You see, Jesus can stand in for us. You think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. God made provision for sin in the sacrificial system. If any Israelite in the days of the Old Testament sinned, and they had a way of making things right with God, they would get a spotless animal, one of the best of the best. They would bring it down to the temple. They would inspect that animal, make sure it didn't have a scuff mark, no sores, no problem, no lameness, no sickness. And then once it was acceptable, that man would take his hand, place it on the animal, and look up to God and say, God, this innocent animal is taking my guilty place. They'd take that animal, slit its throat, dissect its body, burn its body as a sacrifice to God on the behalf of that man's sin. But we learned in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot pay for sin. It has to be kind for kind. You know, I bet people at the jail I preach to wish that it functioned off goats. I'd be preaching to a bunch of goats and pigs and cows in the jail if that were to work this way. You know, put the goat in jail and let me out. That's not the way it works. It's kind for kind. The only way that you could possibly be able to get someone out as if you went down there yourself. Maybe you might have the opportunity to take their place, kind for kind. Here we see that the law of God demands that there be kind for kind. So if we need a sacrifice that's just like us, what does it have to be? It has to be perfect. It has to be with spot, without spot, without blemish. Any volunteers tonight? Are there any perfect individuals? No, I don't see any in this room tonight. As a matter of fact, there's only one. There's only one without spot and without blemish. And that is Jesus Christ. There's only one man that fits the description. He is without sin. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This Lamb of God was slaughtered on the cross for our sins. He took our sinfulness that we might receive His righteousness. I love 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So if we take the Old Testament shadow, and we put the New Testament substance, what do we have? We have a spotless lamb, Jesus. We have a spotless lamb slaughtered on a cross, dying for not His own sin, but the sins of others. What's left? What's missing from the equation? Me taking the hand of faith and saying, God, I know I'm guilty, but this man, Jesus, He's taking my place. Well, I tell you what, if there's anything close to salvation, if there's any boiling it down, right down to the cob, that's what it is. It is us confessing our need of salvation and confessing Him by faith as one who takes our place. We ought to hung on the cross. We ought to be the ones that were crucified because of our sin. But Jesus, in His righteousness, takes our place on the cross. And when we, by hand of faith, take Him as Lord and Savior, our sins are transferred onto His cross, and His righteousness is transferred onto our lives. March 20th, 1994, as a 21-year-old college student, I took a hand of faith and laid it on Jesus. And in that moment, I received the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Brother Ronnie, does that mean you've always been perfect? No. But when God sees me, He sees me in His Son. What did it say in those verses? For He, God, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Jesus. There's a whole theology that says when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we're placed in His body, in His person. And when God sees us, He sees us in His Son. And therefore, we're not guilty. We're not guilty before God. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen to this. Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not. The scribes and Pharisees tried to work for their righteousness and did their best for their righteousness. Paul says, for him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham was a scoundrel in Egypt. You remember what he did? Lied and said that his wife was his sister to save his own hide. Went down there, made a killing with the Egyptians and was found out. Abraham wasn't sinless. And yet we're told in the book of Romans that his faith in God was counted for righteousness. That's what happens to you and I. When we have faith in God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, then our faith is counted as righteousness. When God looks at me, my faith in Jesus gives me the righteousness that far exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because it's the righteousness of Jesus. That's why it's so important for you to trust Jesus today. For you to believe upon Him as Lord and Savior. You need righteousness, and He's the only place to get it. You need righteousness to go to heaven, and Jesus is the only way to attain it. In closing, many attacks have been made against God's Word, and yet it endures century after century. The French philosopher Voltaire set out to destroy Christianity and the Word of God. In his hatred of Christianity, he said it took 12 men to start Christianity and that it would only take one man, Voltaire, to stop it. Voltaire said inside of 100 years there would be no copies of the Bible left except copies in museums. However, when a century had passed, the Word of God was thriving, but Voltaire lied dead in a tomb. God got the last laugh on Voltaire. Voltaire's house was used by the Geneva Bible Society for the storage of copies of the Bible. To this day, the man that jumped up and said, I'm going to stamp out the Bible, they're publishing Bibles from his house this very hour. It still happens today. I heard a report on the Albert Mohler program talking about this guy. Christianity will be gone in a generation if we'll teach the 13-year-olds that God's word doesn't matter. That we'll take the Bible away from 13-year-olds in a generation. It'll be gone. I'm telling you, there are folks today still believe they can stamp out the Word of God. They can stamp out the Bible. We, as the people of God, are to do what the Bible says, obey the Bible, and take this Word of God as a torch, what's that thing they hand? The baton. Take this Bible as a baton and hand it to subsequent generations, and showing by many infallible proofs the validity of the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible. Listen, we got a lot of young people in this church tonight. And you're not dunderheads. You're not unthinking. You're smart kids. You know when I'm trying to pull the wool over your eyes. You know when I'm not giving you a sound and solid argument. I do my best to teach you apologetics, things of the truth of God's Word that are unshakable. Telling you, these things need to be planted deeply into your heart, into the heart of every individual in this room, so that the Word of God will not return void and that it will continue to even to the end. But Jesus already said it's going to go till all things be fulfilled, till heaven and earth pass away. This Word, this Bible's not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere. Questions. What? We've seen the kingdom vantage point of the Word of God. We've seen what Jesus thought of the Bible. What do you think of the Bible? What's your vantage point of the Bible? Is it a vantage point just like Jesus? The question is tonight, are you willing to obey what the Bible says? Do you need the righteousness that it requires? Do you see Jesus as its focus, as its fulfillment, as its finale? If you don't, you can come to Jesus today and know Him as that. You can have His righteousness, which He offers freely to all those who come to Him in faith. Take Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Reach out with a hand of faith and trust Him, believing in His death, burial, and resurrection unto everlasting life. Do what the Bible says. Do what the Word of God says. The Word of God, the flower fades, the grass withereth, the flower fades, but the words of our God will last forever. Believe this book. Trust this Bible. Live your life by it. Reach out for the righteousness that far exceeds what you could ever possibly do. Reach out for Jesus and cling to that book. Let's all stand as we come to a moment of invitation. Brother Kevin, if you'd come. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here without a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, I beg you to come. Come to Him today. Why don't you reach out with a hand of faith? Why don't you trust Jesus as Lord and Savior tonight? A hand of faith. Believing on Him. Receiving His righteousness as He takes on your sin. Why don't you come to Jesus today? Some of you here today don't know the Lord as your Savior. Why don't you put your trust in Him? Some of you this day have been looking with an eye of question at the Word of God. That's good. Because I believe God's Word is so strong and so powerful, whatever honest scrutiny you put it under, it'll hold up. Go ahead, look with an eye of suspicion on it. Read it. Trace it out. Search it out. You'll find that it's rock solid. It's valid. It's truthful. It's honest. And it points to Jesus, and you need to believe on Him. Whatever your need is tonight, why don't you come? Cast your burden on the Lord. You may be here tonight, and I've been preaching about God's Word, but the reality is you need the truth of God's Word that you can bring all your cares to Him. You need the truth of God's Word that there's a God up in heaven that knows you, understands you, and that can meet you in the middle of your need. Come to Jesus tonight. Cast your burden on Him. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You this evening. Thank You for the Word of God. I pray that You would bless it. I pray that You would strengthen us by it. Help us to love Your Word more and more. Help us to pursue You in it. Father, for those here that are without the Lord Jesus, I pray they'd come and receive Him tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.